They're totally vulnerable, wholly inadequate, and utterly dependent on God. They also have a strong tendency for rebellion. And despite this, God is just, and he's faithful to keep his promises to them. Seeing that up-close reality of God's chosen people is a mirror for our own spiritual condition as well. It should cause us to think about our character, our conduct. It reminds us to trust God and to see God's character, to see his commitment to us, despite our unworthiness. When you look at these passages, you see a God who is consistent with his people, even when they are inconsistent towards him. Sean began our survey of Deuteronomy just a couple weeks ago by pointing out the head and the heart of the book. The head is this covenantal restatement of God's commitment to his people and his expectations of them before they go into the promised land. And then the heart of Deuteronomy is a guide out of the spiritual wilderness to find our true home in God's grace, in God's guidance, in his protection. And then last week, Chelsea showed how the Ten Commandments given by God in love are a call to love God and to love others. And then she pointed out how Jesus, in his obedience and his sacrificial love on the cross, reveals God's character and his commitment to his people as he fulfills the law for us. Jesus did what we could never do. And so, in this section, Moses is preparing the people for their next big move. It's like a pep talk. You can imagine before the big game or before the opening night performance, the coach or the director gathers everyone together and he goes over everything that was discussed. Or she takes time to reiterate the points of emphasis. If we do these things, we're going to win. If you do these things, it's going to be a great opening night. Everything they've waited for, everything they've been preparing for is about to happen. Israel will be going into the promised land. They'll battle their enemies and finally have a home. So as they prepare, he reminds them of who they are and what God has done for them and how they should conduct themselves as God's people in the land. In chapter 8, verses 7 through 10, we read about the land itself. It's a land full of fountains and springs. It's a land full of food and all kinds of crops and trees. There's metal for making things. It seems too good to be true. Like how parents describe Disneyland to their children. When you get there, Mickey's going to greet you. When you get there, all the princesses are going to gather around you. It's going to be amazing. They build it up to this amazing extent, but even if it's overstated, the destination is so grand compared to the humdrum of everyday life. Consider the Israelites who've been camping for 40 years. For some of you, a very select few of you, that sounds like a great place to be in. But for the majority of you, you're ready for something different. Depending on God for their daily provision, worrying about who might attack them, living in this perpetual place of insecurity and a place where now Moses describes a place of plenty, a place of security, a place where they can flourish in all that they want to do, all that they want to be. He's describing something they've never had. Home. Verse 10 emphasizes this, and you shall eat and be full. And you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he's given to you. It's a place where they'll be satisfied, not lacking anything. You see, God's people depended on God not only for their food, the manna from heaven, but God supplied all of their needs in the wilderness. Even more than food, his way, his word has provided them with direction to be his people. When God said to move, they would move and he'd lead them in a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. His presence was going with them. When he said to stay, they would stay. It's not just bread supplied that was keeping them alive. It was his word for their soul. This is the exact passage that Jesus quotes when Satan tempts him. When he's out in the wilderness, before he begins his ministry, he's been baptized and he flees to the wilderness and he's been fasting for 40 days and Satan is tempting him by asking him to turn these stones into bread. Boy, you've got to be hungry. Just turn these stones into bread. And he quotes this passage from Moses. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is repeating Moses' statement to show that he's living this wilderness lesson of dependence for all of his needs, both physical and spiritual. God took his people to the wilderness to test what was in their heart. And Jesus goes to the wilderness to show what was in his heart. He submitted perfectly to the will of his Father. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, is sustained in every way, living out his commitment. God took his people in the wilderness to teach them that they could trust him. He showed them that they were totally vulnerable, wholly inadequate, and utterly dependent. And it was in the wilderness of testing that he was their ever-present protector. It was in this wild place that God showed he was more than adequate to meet any obstacle, any foe, anyone that would come against them. It was by providing for the most basic of daily needs that he taught them to depend on his love and his faithfulness, to depend on his care in all circumstances. Moses' reminder to obey and to continue in this way of the commandments, it's based on his understanding of who the people really are. He wants them to understand that an attitude of dependence and obedience is the mark of faithful people. An attitude of dependence, I need you, Lord, and obedience, I'll follow you, Lord, is the mark of faithful people. The time in the wilderness was a time of training and testing meant to prepare them for this moment. Like a father who disciplines his children, it's not out of anger, it's to guide them in a way. And so they're about to enter into this land. But Moses knows the people. He's been with them. He's walked every step of the way. And so he's worried about something. He's worried about spiritual amnesia in the land of abundance. What's spiritual amnesia? I forget. Oh, that wasn't even in there. That came out. That was my father. I'm just channeling my father. Yeah. Dad. Moses imagines a day when they'll be settled in the land and everything is going well. They forget all that God did in rescuing them. They forget that he preserved them. They forget that he fed them and he brought them into this place of security and rest. The people are like Pinocchio on Pleasure Island with all the other boys, with this unfettered access to whatever pleases them. No restraint on their character whatsoever. Candy for breakfast, lunch, dinner, late dinner, anything that they want. The curse of Pleasure Island, though, is that you forget where you came from, how you're expected to behave, and you become a donkey enslaved to an evil master. That's the danger of comfort. We can operate under a false sense of self-sufficiency. We feel better when we have more money in our bank account. We're buying the illusion that we provide for ourselves. Comfort and wealth lend themselves to this proud narrative of self-creation, self-sufficiency, self-reliance. And of course, it's not just the life of abundance that makes us think so highly of ourselves. No, in churches, we know people. Maybe we are the people who came to a crossroads in their lives and everything fell apart. And they realize the truth. They're totally vulnerable, wholly inadequate, and utterly dependent. And at this great time, they cry out to Jesus, this troubled time, and he meets them in their desperate situation. But how easy is it for us when our lives get straightened out just a bit, when things get a little less hard, to retell the story, to lessen the miracle of God's presence in our lives? And then we sanitize the story of our lives from one of total dependence to a hard time we got through back then. We take the credit away from the God who gives himself to us. Moses is concerned his people are going to forget completely all that God has done for them, all that he is for them. And he warns the people, remember the time when they were struggling. Remember their dependence on God. Because if they forget, they'll become ungrateful. And they won't see the truth about themselves. When you're on the edge, there's a lot of clarity. When food is scarce, you're very grateful to those who provide. When enemies are seeking to destroy your life, you're thankful for a defender. But when things are going well, it's easy to say with Israel in our hearts, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Look what I've accomplished. It's a good life. And this spiritual amnesia strips God of the honor that he's due for his provision and for keeping his promises. Oh, Jesus, help us to give you your due. You provided for us in every way. You've kept your promises. You've blessed us with everything that we have and all that we are. You see, whenever we elevate ourselves to God's place, or we give attention to other idols, we rob God of the glory that's due his name. And this is blasphemy. It's attributing the work of God to a false god. When we give these false gods the credit for what God has done, this is the ultimate in counterfeit worship. So many times when we give other things credit for what God's done, we're holding a worship service somewhere else to a deity that can't hear. And the idolatry is great. And it's a great temptation for Israel. They're surrounded by all these nations that think they know who the living God is and have no idea. When their cries of need and dependence are no longer apparently necessary in the land of plenty, they repeat the rebellious error of original sin and they try to take the place of God. How comfortable are we in our spiritual land of plenty? Are we reminding one another of our total vulnerability, our inadequacy, our utterly dependent souls? Have we become tempted to deal with our own problems with the I'm all set mentality? Are we approaching our fight against sin with our own strength? If I just think hard enough, I'll do the right thing. If I just try harder. Are we trying to do the good deeds of Christian faith under our own power? How about your work relationships? Are we at a place where we think we have the adequate people skills to navigate these on our own? More fundamentally, are we hoarding money with the hope that we'll be able to ward off deprivation someday? How easy it is for us to forget how much we need God. We're focused on how accomplished and successful and autonomous we are. If we can just separate ourselves out and be self-sustaining, then we'll really have arrived. Moses' challenge to Israel is equally challenging to us as we think about God's place in our lives. We come to chapter 9, which you read the first part, and it's clear God will use his people as an instrument of judgment on the other nations. And he just hammers away at their wickedness. The wickedness in the land of Canaan had reached this zenith, this climax in the land of Canaan, and God is going to execute his judgment. He'll demonstrate his power in judging these nations that have rebelled against him consistently. And he's doing it to make good on his promise to his people. Two things at once. He's going to judge the nations and provide a place for his people. But he's not doing it because of anything good that they've done. He holds that mirror near every pore, every follicle, and he says, don't think it's because you're any better than the nations. In fact, earlier in chapter 7, we read, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. I think this underscores Chelsea's sermon from last week. It's because the Lord loves you that he's called you out. It's because the Lord loves you that he's given his good command. It's because the Lord loves you that he's chosen you to be his people, not because of what you accomplished. Even more explicitly in 9 verse 6, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you're a stubborn people. Wow, there's like zero ambiguity there. You are a stubborn people. You're getting this land, but not because of anything you've done. In fact, you're stubborn. You don't even deserve it. So why are they getting it? They're getting it so God can bring justice, and they're getting it so he can fulfill his promises. God's commitment to justice is eternal. Mark that. When you think about God, we're talking about his love, but we also talk about his justice. He's eternally just. He's holy in everything that he does. So sometimes we might question, well, why would God do it this way or that way? Fundamentally, in his character, he is a just God who does the right thing and judges rightly. If he's not, we're dealing with something completely different because we can't have an expectation that God's going to hear and do the right thing. But the commitment of Scripture is that God is just and will do the right thing consistently and eternally. And so he's using his people in this instant as his instrument to drive the spiritually bankrupt people out of their comfortable position as punishment for their evil actions. It's a strong warning for his people, for Israel. God will punish his people in the same way that he uses them to punish these nations. So they don't get a pass on this. There's no room for this type of wickedness. That's what God is saying. And so he'll use foreign nations later on as his instrument of judgment on Israel. Terrible nations, horrible nations in terms of their spiritual relationship to God. Powerful nations, but just terrible things. But they drive out Israel because Israel ends up being even worse. When they rebel and they become spiritually bankrupt in their own right, God judges them as Mo. So he's driving them out for justice, but the other reason God's giving them the land is because he made a promise. He's committed to keeping his promise to his people. Despite the people's rebelliousness, God will give them the land that he promised. In chapter 9, Moses basically gives Israel the nickname rebellious. That's who you are. You're just rebellious. Look at verse 8. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you've been rebellious against the Lord. That's at the beginning. He's going to go through, and at the very end, he's going to say it again. He takes time to retell this story of the golden calf from Exodus chapter 32 through 34. It's this prototypical story of Israel's disobedience. If you want to know the type of thing that Israel is going to consistently do, just go to this story. They're going to consistently rebel. Moses is meeting with God on behalf of his people. He's receiving the tablets to codify the covenantal relationship with his people in preparation for them to go into the promised land. They're just about to receive everything that God has said he's going to do. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's rescued them. And while Moses is gone, they become restless. And they decide to make an idol and give worship to something that they made themselves. That's a great idea. Moses recounts how he acted as a mediator between the people and God's righteous anger. God was going to start over with Moses, and Moses stands in the way and says, well, maybe it's like this. Maybe you've been in a situation at work where someone did something quite egregious, and you have good cause to fire them. And as you're thinking through the next steps, and it's kind of a weighty thing, another worker comes in and reminds you that you hired this person. And they have a family. And they remind you that you said you'd help their career. And that it's a great strength of your leadership when you do that, when you make that commitment. And after thinking it over, you decide to extend mercy to that worker because of the care and the commitment that you think are important to the culture of your workplace and because of your commitment to being a boss who develops people. And so that other worker acts as a mediator, reminding you of your core commitments, reminding you of the way that you've interacted and the things that you've said. And so in his pleading, Moses reminded God of his reputation. This is who you are. Not that God had forgotten, but we get the story. This is who God is. And he reminds him of his promises to his people. This is what you said you would do. And so it's from this posture of utter helplessness and pleading that God relents from his anger and he spares the people. Crisis avoided. Except this is not the only example of Israel's rebellious attitude. Moses then mentions four locations, Taberah, Massah, Kibroth Hataava, and Kadesh Barnea. These are all locations where the people rebelled. They're all places where God acted against the rebellion of his people, when they were grumbling, when they were complaining, when they were mistrusting, when they were rejecting what God said. These are all places, and Moses can rattle off more, but he says, just remember these four things. This is who you are. This is the mirror for how you've been acting. And ultimately at Kadesh Barnea, their rebellion culminates in a refusal to enter the promised land. God has brought you out of Egypt. He's made you a people. He's given you his law. He's brought you to the edge of the land that he's promised you, and you reject him out of fear. And that's when God leads them out into the wilderness for 40 years of teaching. Moses sums up the character of Israel in verse 24. You've been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. These are the great people that God is bringing into the land. Finally, at the end of chapter 9, Moses again intercedes for them, and he uses the same strategy of reminding God of his reputation and his commitment to his people. He says, O Lord, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you've redeemed through your greatness. See, it's God's will. It's God's character, not our deeds, that make the difference. It's God who makes the difference for his people. Sometimes we want to fight against that. We want it to be about how we can do certain things. But there is a great comfort in saying the God who created everything is the same God that's committed himself to rescue me, to walk with me, to shape my life. Remember that fantastical destination, Disneyland? Imagine a 6.5-hour car ride to get there, full of squabbling and fighting with lots of children. Just before arriving, the father pulls off on the side of the road, and he tells his children all they've been doing, recounting the fighting and the mean words and the disobedience. And this is so serious sounding that fear creeps into the children's hearts. Maybe we won't be able to go to Disneyland. Dad seems very upset. But the father knows he's committed to the trip. He still takes the time to reiterate his expectations for going into the land. He wants the children to see how they've been behaving, to give an opportunity to change their attitude and their actions to have a greater time and to represent the family as they enter the land of Disney. Right? It's a silly example, but it's this idea that God here is preparing the people. He's showing them who they really are. He's showing who he really is and calling them to dependence on him. He's calling his people to see themselves clearly and respond rightly to his commitment and his love for them. Fast forward to Jesus, just outside Jerusalem, lamenting in Matthew 23. He expresses the same heart. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. You see, Jesus looked at this city that he loved, the people that he loved, and he saw rebellion. He goes on to point to the Messiah, to point to his work that's about to happen. We hear from Jesus this intimate expression of God's loving care, wanting to gather his people safely under his wings. But they reject his word. They reject his provision. Thinking that they're independent, they're starving their souls. There's a famine in the land of their heart. Nevertheless, despite their rejection, Jesus committed to keep his promise through his death. And we hear from the cross, Father, forgive them, They don't know what they're doing. They can't even see themselves. It's grace extended to a stiff-necked, rebellious people to finally bring them home. The scripture is a concave mirror that reveals the details of our soul. If you find yourself totally vulnerable, wholly inadequate, utterly dependent, brothers and sisters, maybe for the first time you're seeing yourself rightly. God reveals himself to Moses and to us as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. His invitation to live and feast on his word, on his commands, on his ways. It's an invitation to see grace in our everyday lives. We are and ever will be dependent on him. Don't confuse the gifts of God in your life with self-sufficiency. Instead, let him lead you in his way of obedience as you head towards your eternal home, where you'll bless him forever in the good land. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we see so vaguely and not always clearly, so we need your help to see ourselves rightly, to see your grandeur and glory rightly, and to guide us in how to orient our lives towards you. From start to finish, it's your work in our life. We don't make ourselves. We don't create ourselves. We need you. We can't save ourselves. We need you. We can't live holy lives by ourselves. We need you by your Spirit. So help us as individuals and help us as a church, day by day, to see who we really are, to follow you more closely, and to give thanks and bless you in the land. Amen.